Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 through 10, which is actually the second section. These first 10 verses are the teaching on Melchizedek. We'll begin our reading at verse 4. Now observe, or survey. English text says consider. Theoreo has to do with the theater, viewing something, surveying something, observing something. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham also gave a tithe or a tenth from out of the spoils. Now, beginning of verse 5, we have the beginning of two contrasts. Those of you following in the Greek text, we have a men-death situation. On the one hand and on the other hand. On the one hand, or indeed, the ones who are from out of the sons of Levi, receiving the priesthood, have a commandment to collect tithes from the people according to the law. This is their brothers, even though they have come out from the loins of Abraham. On the other hand, but the one who is not tracing his genealogy from out of them has received tithes, has been tithed by Abraham, or has received tithes from Abraham, and has blessed the one having the promise. Verse 7, but apart or separate from all contradiction, the lesser is being blessed by the better. That's literal translation. What he's saying is the inferior is being blessed by the superior. Verse 8, here's your next men-death contrast situation. And here, dying men are receiving a tithe. But there, meaning spiritually in heaven, but there, the one who received tithes, it is being witnessed to him that he is living. And as to speak a word, that's a literal translation, it means just to, so to speak. And so to speak, meaning he's speaking figuratively now, that even Levi, the one who is receiving tithes, has tithed through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. These are important texts, even though it's a little difficult to make your way through here. I gave you an outline of the thoughts of the writer. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 through 10. First of all, in verse 4, we have the command. We have the command to survey or view or observe, consider how great this man was, that is Melchizedek. Secondly, in verses 5 through 8, we have two contrasts. We have the command, verses 5 through 8, two contrasts between Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood. In verses 9 and 10, we have the conclusion of the teaching of Melchizedek. Verse 4, the command. Verses 5 through 8, the two contrasts. And verses 9 and 10, the conclusion. Again, verses 4 through 10 is the second half. Verses 1 through 10 is the teaching on Melchizedek. Last week, we took verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 present the similarity or similarities between Melchizedek and Christ. Verses 1 through 3, the similarities between Melchizedek and Christ. Today we have the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek to the Levitical priesthood. Similarities, verses 1 through 3, and the superiority in verses 4 through 10. Last week in verses 1 through 3 in the similarities, very important piece of scripture, we saw five things. First of all, Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. He was both king and priest of a city called Salem, which was a city of the Jebusites. As we will see today, he was a Gentile. And he was a king and priest of a city called Salem, where the Jebusites lived. Later on, according to Psalm 76, Salem was known as Jerusalem, Jerusalem, same city. Only later it would be in the hands of God's people. The second thing we saw is that when Abraham met him, in Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham was coming back from defeating the battle of the kings, Melchizedek came out and met Abraham when he was on the road. When Abraham saw him, Abraham tithed him, gave him a tenth from out of all of the spoils. Now, that's a very key thing to know. It's in our text for today. There was no law for tithing. In fact, it has nothing to do with the Levitical law of tithing. If you trace back in history, tithing a tenth of the spoils from your victory over the enemy was a Gentile heathen tradition to do for the king when you came back from the battle. You would take a tithe, and the word spoils in our text today that we'll get to actually means the top of the heap. They would put all the spoils in the heap, and they would put on top of the pile the best of the spoils. They took a tenth, or the top, from off of the spoils, and they gave it to the king as a tithe. So don't think that tithing was just a Jewish Levitical practice and for some people Christian practice. It was actually a heathen practice, a Gentile practice, to tithe to the king a tenth of the spoils after you defeated the enemy. By Abraham doing this, he is recognizing Melchizedek, this person out of nowhere, as being the king. And so he tithed him while he was returning from the battle, and he received a blessing from Melchizedek. So keep this in mind. As king, he received the tithe, and as priest, he blessed Abraham. Abraham's recognizing Melchizedek as being superior. In verse 2, we saw the third thing. To whom Abraham tithed. That means he's recognizing superiority. Superiority. Fourth thing in verse 2, the interpretation of his name. This is very important. Melchizedek is king of righteousness. That is what his name means. It does not say that he was the king of righteousness. It says the interpretation of his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. Melchi means king, and Zedek means righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And we also saw, as some people believe, that because his name was King of Righteousness, that it was Jesus Christ, the King of Righteousness. Doesn't say he was the King of Righteousness. Says his name means King of Righteousness. I gave you Joshua chapter 10, verse 1, that gave another example of another Jebusite king who was named Adonizedek. Adonai means Lord, and Zedek means righteousness. So the Jebusite kings had these various names. It doesn't mean that Adonizedek was the Lord, but we saw through history, even through the scriptures, that these Jebusite kings held these names. Lord of Righteousness, King of Righteousness, as a title for themselves. The next thing we saw about interpretation, King of Salem, which is, by interpretation, king of peace, because Salem is from Shalom, peace. He's king of righteousness, and he was the king of the city of Salem. Doesn't say that he was the king of peace as a person, but that he was. His title was king of Salem and king of peace. Fifthly, in verse 3, we saw five things. Literally translated, it says that he is without father and without mother. In the Greek text, that's very important. It does not say he did not have a father or did not have a mother. It literally is translated, there's without any documentation or record of his father, his mother, third thing, his genealogy. We don't know where he came from. The fourth thing, he has no beginnings of days or end of life. That is, there's no record. There's no birth certificate. There's no death record for Melchizedek. We don't know. And fifth thing, which is the most important of all, in verse 3, but being made like to the Son of God, he is a priest perpetually or continually. In verse 3, it says that Melchizedek, not Christ, was made like Melchizedek, but Melchizedek was made like to the Son of God. It does not say that he was the Son of God. They are similar. And I gave you a quote last week. I'll give it to you again this week. Verses 1 through 3 tells us that the characteristics of Melchizedek parallel the characteristics of Christ. The characteristics of Melchizedek parallel the characteristics of Christ. They parallel in likeness. So he's using one alongside of the other. Jesus Christ was not without mother and without father. Jesus Christ was not without genealogy. The Son of God, serving as high priest, was without father and without mother. Without genealogy. So then he says, starting today in verse 4, the command. In light of this, observe, consider, survey, be viewing, be studying how great this man was, this Melchizedek, to whom Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil. So he's bringing that down now from verse 2. Remember that Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, not a tenth of his income, a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. So in verses 1 through 3, they parallel Christ, the characteristics, but just as important, Melchizedek, the figure, the actual literal person that lived in Genesis chapter 14, is presented as being superior to Abraham. He is the superior, Abraham is the inferior. Interesting logic here as he presents now. Verses 5 through 8, the two contrasts, the first contrast in verses 5 through 7. The first contrast in verse 5, first of all, the ones receiving the priesthood from out of the loins of Levi. Now you need to get this straight first of all. He's presenting genealogy and he's presenting order, chain of command. Abraham is the father of the Jews. From Abraham came the entire Jewish nation. From Abraham came Isaac. From Isaac came Jacob and Esau. From those two, from Jacob, came the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes, one of those sons born to Jacob was Levi. And God designated that all of the priests would come from the tribe of Levi. And from all of the families of Levi, the family of Aaron would be the high priests. So everything is according to genealogy. In fact, when the Jews came back from their captivity, you had to prove your genealogy in order to serve again as a priest. Now all those records were, many of those records were lost. If you could not prove that you were from the tribe of Levi, you couldn't serve as priest, even though everybody would know it. You had to have documentation. You had to have proof. And if you could not prove that you were from the family of Aaron and from his lineage, you could not serve as high priest. You had to prove it, documentation. So what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, that these ones from out of Levi, the ones who are receiving the priesthood, they have been given a commandment. The commandment is in Numbers chapter 18, verses 21 to 26. Numbers chapter 18, verses 21 and 26. That command was to collect a tenth from the people according to the law. The people being their own brothers from out of the loins of Abraham. And the reason why he brings that in is because the Jewish brother had to collect tithes from the Jewish brother. All within the Jewish system. It had nothing to do with the Gentiles. It has nothing to do with the church today. This is the Levitical Old Covenant, Old Testament system. So God gave a command that the Levites who served God as priests would take a tithe, a tenth, from the people, their brethren, the Jews. That would be their food, that would be their supplies, that would be their necessities in life, their sustenance for living. But secondly, from their own brethren, again showing that we're talking about a Jewish Hebrew system here, a family where God gave directions that they were to tithe the Levites. That makes the Levites superior. Because you're giving gifts to and you're tithing from the inferior to the superior. Verse 6 says, in contrast to this, notice the wording in verse 6. This is very important. The one not tracing his genealogy from them. This is Melchizedek. Melchizedek has no genealogical trace from the Jews. He's making an emphasis on genealogy. The one who is not tracing his genealogy from them, two things. He has received tithes from Abraham. And secondly, he has blessed the one having the promises. Abraham had the promises. But Melchizedek blessed him as priest. So here's the contrast. Contrast in genealogies is the Jews had to do everything from their lineage set up by God, by command, and God set up that chain of command of inferiority and superiority. Who is to look up to who? So in the chain of command, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. From Jacob, the 12 tribes. You have Levi picked out from the 12 tribes. All the others were to tithe them. But Melchizedek is not from the Jews. He's a Gentile. He is not tracing his genealogy from them. The writer of Hebrews says Melchizedek is not Jewish. He finds no lineage from amongst the Hebrew people. He's a Jebusite. He's a Gentile. He's a heathen. And yet, the emphasis being, though he was Gentile and not in the Hebrew genealogical line and chain of command, therefore not subject to the chain of command set up by God through the law, he received tithes and he gave the blessing. So verse 7 says, so therefore, the inferior is being blessed by the superior. Now picture yourself being a Hebrew and Jewish person. And this is being presented to you. You as a Jewish person would know where you stood in the lineage and genealogical line of the Hebrew people. You would know what tribe you were from and what your functions were according to the law. What you were supposed to do. Who you were supposed to tithe. So, and then be told that whatever priests come from Melchizedek and the line of Melchizedek, it will not be Jewish, it will not be according to the Hebrew Jewish genealogical system that God set up in the Old Covenant. Won't happen. All of a sudden you're a Hebrew or Jewish person. You're expecting your Messiah to come. But you've already been told in Psalm 110 verse 4, the Messianic Psalm says that the Messiah will be appointed and established according to the order of Melchizedek. They know who Melchizedek is from Genesis 14. They know he's a Jebusite. They're thinking, how is this going to work? Except that the one, Jesus Christ, comes from the order of Melchizedek. The second contrast in verse 8, dying men here are receiving the tithes. You know what happened in the old Levitical system? If a priest died, somebody took his place. You don't continue forever. Somebody took your place, then you receive the tithes. Until you die and somebody else takes your place. But there, in the Melchizedek system, in heaven, at the throne of God, where the high priest from Melchizedek serves, there it is being testified concerning him that he is living. He never dies. So you have a genealogical difference. You have an eternal difference. One is perpetual, one continues. The other keeps dying and somebody has to take its place. With the Melchizedek priesthood, nobody takes his place. The priest who is according to the order of Melchizedek never dies. It's perpetual. The conclusion, verses 9 and 10, even Levi, the one who is receiving the tithes, has paid tithes through Abraham. Like, wait a minute. When Abraham gave his tithe in Genesis chapter 14, there was no Jewish nation. Levi wasn't even born yet. Isaac, Jacob and Esau, 12 tribes, 12 sons, not even there. They didn't exist. What he says next is, in verse 10, for still, while he was still being in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Loins is a Greek phrase making reference to the productivity of man to produce semen. What he's saying is, in type, so to speak, while Levi was in the loins of Abraham, still to come down the genealogical line, when Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek and Levi pays tithes, was paying tithes in the same way. There's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, the 12 tribes. When Abraham pays tithes, and everybody pays homage to Abraham as the father of the Jews, the father of the Jewish nation. So if Abraham is superior to everyone in the Levitical system and Old Covenant, if he is the superior one in the representation of the Jewish race and family and genealogical order, then the Levites were also tithing Abraham. The Levites received tithes, but through Abraham, so to speak, they were tithing Melchizedek too. What he's saying is the whole Levitical system was inferior, paying homage to the superior priesthood. One priesthood tithing the superior priesthood. One's the inferior, one is the superior. Now this whole presentation is for two things. Two things. Very important. The presentation is that when Christ comes and he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, that he's of a completely different priestly order than the Old Covenant and the Old Testament and everything that God set up for the Jews. He is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to Levi. His priesthood has nothing to do with the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, as far as the Levitical law and the Jewish law is concerned. So the priesthood is superior. That means the religious order of the Old Testament is inferior to the spiritual order of Jesus Christ. That's the second point. Our high priest, and let me put it in human terms, our religious system is spiritual, not physical. He has been presenting the fact back in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, that since our high priest is able to sympathize with our weakness, we ought to come with confidence, with boldness to the throne of grace to get help in time of need. That our anchor is anchored on the inside of the veil in heaven, in the Holy of Holies, where our high priest is representing us. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says that our confession as Christians, as believers, Jew and Gentile, our confession is that Jesus Christ is our apostle. He's the representative of God to us. And secondly, he is our high priest. He's representing us to God. There is no religious system on this earth, even the Levitical system of the Jews, that God himself set up, that can save anybody. Can't save them. Because we are social people, social creatures, because we are creatures of habit, we find our security in religious systems. As long as it has a Bible, as long as they believe in God and in Jesus Christ, we find a religious system, a church that we feel comfortable with. That's because we're social creatures looking for security. We're creatures of habit. We like something that we can do as a habit. If it's continually disturbing to us, we're going to find something that's more enjoyable, something we can tolerate better. That's just who we are as people. Every religious system that has been developed by God or man is inferior and cannot save. God actually created a religious system that can't save you. Can't save anybody. Everything in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant was a type of Christ. All of the furniture in the tabernacle represented Jesus Christ. All of the functions that the priests did in the tabernacle area, all the ceremonies, those ceremonies represented Jesus Christ. Everything about it, it was a type, it was a shadow, it was not the substance. Every religious system is a type, it's a shadow. And there are people who are putting their trust in religious systems and their personal beliefs. The Bible teaches, again, that my apostle, my representative of God to me, and my high priest representing me to God is in heaven right now. It's spiritual. It's not here on the earth. And that I come to him. He is my confession. I confess him and I pray through him and he represents me. There isn't anything I can do here on earth in any religious system that is going to make me right with God. None. Even the system that God chose. He didn't choose it for people to function in and rely on it for their salvation. Just like the Jews are doing today. They are still trusting in that old covenant, Old Testament system for salvation. We're going to find later on in the book of Hebrews that not only is he my high priest, but he's my sacrifice. He presents himself as the fulfillment of all of God's requirements. Now don't misunderstand me. The old covenant, the old Testament as we call it, Jesus said he did not come to destroy it, Matthew 5:17. He did not come to destroy it, but fulfill it. Jesus required all of God's requirements for us. If I go back into a religious system, it's a denial of Christ. That I have to do something to get right with God. Even as we come together as a church and as a fellowship of believers, we do things orderly. But there isn't any ceremony or any activity that we can do in this building together that's going to make us right with God. It's spiritual. Church is spiritual, not religious. So our dependence and our trust and our security from something, a spiritual system that is completely outside of all human religion. the whole point of the text is, as it, can you imagine as a Jewish person and you're looking to your heritage, you're looking at your lineage saying, I am one of God's chosen people and I came out of this religious system that God made for us and we represent God. And somebody coming up saying, yeah, but you're not saved. That system can't save you. You represent God, but you're not saved. You need to receive Christ. Well, if I do that, I'll suffer persecution, so I'd rather stay in the religious system. Just being religious is easier. We had a neighbor across the street tell us that when their son came here to hear the gospel message, that he was told that he's a sinner and he needed a Savior. He didn't like that. So she came over to tell us that she now takes her children into town. She says, all I want my kids to have is religion. That's all. Program for the kids, you know. But it doesn't save them. It's a social program that is presented to be clean. I mean, it's supposed to be cleaner than the world presents. It doesn't save anybody. You can participate in it. You can believe everything about it. You can believe what they preach. It's not going to save you. So this is fascinating. Because just as we talked about the first hour, the kingdom of God is not outward in observance. It's within you. Christ, my high priest, reigns in my heart. He also represents me before the Father. I have a direct line to the throne of God. Not that you would want to. Some of you might not. But when you leave here, try to go home and call President Bush. See if you get through. I have a direct line to the throne of God. I have more access to the throne of God than I do the President of the United States. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's not external. It's spiritual. It's internal. The Creator of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, lives inside of me in His fullness, and He is all I need to trust Him, to follow Him, to represent me. I can come every instance. He sympathizes with my weakness, and I can come to the throne of grace to get grace in time of need. That's tremendous. But to think that somebody would leave that to go back into a religious system, which is easier. You don't have to suffer. There's no persecution. There's no hardship. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, you're leaving the superior to go to the inferior, and it can't save you. But we should not look down on them or say, yeah, that's kind of not really a smart thing to do, but we do the same thing. We just don't have a Hebrew-Jewish religious system. We have a Protestant system. The word Protestant means protester. Because we protested. Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation protested man's rule over man and man dictating the things of God. So we left in protest. But we as Protestants, protesters, because the human heart is the same, we do the same thing. We've got our popes. Whoever's the head of the denomination is the head guy. He hands down what they do and what they don't do. We have our religious systems that people join. They have their hierarchy. Jewish, Gentile, Catholic, Protestant, doesn't make any difference. Man's heart is the same. And the message is the same. A relationship with the Lord is spiritual. Our religious system, if you want to put it that way, is spiritual, not human. And our relationship and function in it is spiritual in our hearts, not outward. So the writer of Hebrews is showing the inferiority of the religious system versus the superiority of our spiritual heritage that's given to us through Christ. Totally outside of man and human's religious system. Even though we're more comfortable with it, there's no life. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we stand in sincerity and honestly before you this morning, that we are, in our human nature, social creatures and creatures of habit, and we look for our security in religious systems. It's just so much easier to just believe personally and just go along with the program and go on with life rather than have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. To make Him our apostle and to make Him our high priest, to make our interaction with Him during the day personal, to trust in His representation of us to the Father, and to trust Him to sympathize with our weaknesses and minister to our hearts. It is difficult, but we pray that as you cause us to grow, that we will learn to live by faith, and how that term now means even more to us. Trusting in you to sustain us, trusting in you to keep us, trusting in you to keep us in all our ways, trusting in you to represent us, trusting in you to give us the help that we need because you sympathize with our weaknesses. It is difficult not to want or to put our trust or to try to find our strength in a religious system. But as you're changing us and transforming us, again, you're teaching us to live by faith. We pray that you'd continue to teach us the lesson so that when you come, you will find the faith upon the earth. We pray for your continued work to change us and transform us. Continue to do whatever's necessary in the flesh and in the physical realm to draw us into the inner man where Christ dwells. Help us to realize, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, that we are complete in Him. We have everything that we need. And yet we continue to look in the outward to a religious system, to human resources, to promises and claims to try to make the flesh and circumstances better. And yet in reality, you're drawing us inward to yourself. Thank you for your faithfulness to do that, because we're not able to do it for ourselves. Thank you for your faithfulness. We pray by your Spirit that you would give us understanding and wisdom in the things that your Word is teaching us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.